Let's all stand and recite our faith together using the Apostles' Creed as we continue to make our way through it. If you can do it without looking, fine. If not, it's on page 845. You who trust in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you can do that without looking at the book? Pretty good. Pretty good. Almost there. I ought to be able to do that since I've preached through it 10 or 12 times. But I'm old. If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Beginning at verse 13. Let's look at a few Old Testament and a few New Testament passages this evening. Isaiah 7:13. This is the word of the Lord. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you look across the page at chapter 9, Isaiah 9 at verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If you'll turn over to chapter 11 of Isaiah, and notice in the first three verses, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now, if you'll turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 18. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, text that I preached through a number of months ago. 1 Timothy 2, at verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And now on to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. A few verses from Hebrews. First of all, in chapter 2, at verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now stay in Hebrews, same chapter, and look at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now also in Hebrews in chapter 4 at verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we continue to make our way through the Apostles' Creed, as we look at this ancient creed in the church, this early creed, Lord God, that was used by hundreds of thousands of believers as they testified to their faith and their trust in Christ as Savior. We thank you that this creed does help us to become familiar with all of the fundamentals and the essentials of our faith as it takes us throughout all of Holy Scripture regarding Scripture's testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, our one true Savior. And we pray that you would help us this evening focus our hearts and minds on these great truths that you have revealed to us and that will give us great comfort and direction and encouragement as we seek to live for your glory each day. We ask it now for Christ's sake. Amen. Perhaps in the past you've heard in the creation versus evolution debate something like this. If man's origin, that is his beginning, was utterly accidental, that is entirely random, by chance, and man's destiny, his end, the conclusion of his life, is an equally arbitrary disintegration to dirt, just returning to the dirt, then there is no basis for any kind of meaningful, valuable, or moral life living in between those two realities. In other words, from random conception to random extinction requires, it demands nonsense in between. Do you get that? If it's just a random beginning, it's just a random ending, then everything in between is nonsense. You can't argue meaning. You can't argue purpose or significance or value for human life if our origin and destiny are no more than cosmic burps in an eternally churning soup of chaotic matter. From chaos to chaos by chance cannot defend dignity or significance for human life. Now that's ironic because that is the position, that is the worldview of the nihilist, and it is the prevalent anthropology of atheistic scientists. It's the prevalent view of many, many scientists. In the big picture, man's existence is futile. It's meaningless, if those atheistic scientists are honest, as Carl Sagan, one of those men, implied one time when he said, quote, "We live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people," unquote. That's a very sophisticated way of saying nothing matters in terms of human life. Now, I'm not mentioning this in order to lead us into the creation-evolution debate tonight, nor simply to introduce the Christian view of metaphysics of Christian philosophy, but simply to illustrate and remind us that origin and destiny, the start and the finish of something, are absolutely critical. They are essential to understand or to interpret what that thing is and something of its nature or purpose or value. And in a similar way, an entrance and an exit, how we come in and how we go out of this life, are important. They lend meaning and understanding to what takes place in between them. And that is where our attention is focused tonight in the Apostles' Creed. In this second major section of the Creed, we've seen the second person of the Trinity identified by the proper name Jesus, the exalted title Christ, the eternal unique relationship Son of God the Father, as we saw last week, the only eternally begotten Son of God, begotten, not made, and a second title, Lord, which was the primary way that God was addressed in the Old Testament. The Lord God, Adonai in Hebrew. Its equivalent in Greek, Kurios, was likewise attributed to Jesus to declare his divinity. Jesus is Lord was the first confession of the church. And it is your first confession as a Christian. Jesus is my Lord. Now, having identified our Lord Jesus with these titles and names, which are themselves, as we've noted, packed. They're all packed with revelation about his person and work. The Creed next outlines his life from that point on with some very succinct phrases. In fact, these almost obituary-like snippets of information are also loaded with significance and meaning about his person and purpose, his mission in the world. And they come packaged, you'll notice, in between his entrance and his exit. His coming in, his advent, and his going out of this world, his resurrection and ascension are both miraculous. They are both acts of supernatural power. And both were anticipated in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, that we read earlier. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah 53:10, which we didn't read, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He poured out his life unto death, for he bore the sins of many. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so both were fulfilled in the New Testament, such as Matthew's testimony about what the angel told Joseph. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, 32, again, he took the 12 aside, this is Jesus, and told them what was going to happen to him. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And then in Acts 1:3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. After he had spoken, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were looking intently up into the sky, two angels suddenly appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. A supernatural, miraculous entrance, attended and announced by angels, and a supernatural, miraculous exit, attended and announced by angels. They both speak to Christ, to Jesus' miraculous nature, his person, who he is. And they both confirm his miraculous, supernatural mission to save his people by divine intervention, the divine intervention of grace. The entry and the exit miracles carry the same message, that Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not about man making his own way in this world and eventually making up to God for his miserable, failed life under the dominion of sin and death. It is about God miraculously, supernaturally making his way to man fallen and damned in sin. It is about God's miraculous initiation and intervention of mercy. God's invasion, his arrival in person to provide salvation for his helpless, sinful people. And that miraculous, merciful, personal, divine appearance is called the Incarnation. The eternally begotten Son, the second person of the Godhead, humbled himself and took on a human nature, became a man, entered into this cursed, sin-infested world to rescue us, to rescue his own. And the miracle that attended his incarnation, you know, is called the virgin birth. And the term says it all. It is utterly impossible. It is beyond nature, beyond man, for a virgin to bear a child. Sproul writes, "The birth of Jesus violates the inviolable. It mutates the immutable. It breaks the unbreakable. It is alleged as an act which is pure and simple, contra naturam, against nature." Consequently, it has been met, you probably know, throughout history with a barrage of attacks attempting to disprove or discredit it as sheer myth, fairy tale nonsense believed only by ignorant or superstitious dupes. That's how you've been characterized by unbelievers throughout history. Welcome to the superstitious dupes club. That's who we are in their eyes. The virgin birth has been maligned not only by vicious, defiant unbelievers, but also doubted by many within the church. Those who want a de-miracleized Jesus. Jesus is okay, let's just take the miracles away. Of course, a naturalized Jesus becomes the very popular Jesus of unbelief. Sproul wrote, "The most mythical Jesus of all, conjured up to fit the preconceived molds of unbelief." Unquote. Now, because the arguments against Christ's supernatural entry are so numerous, much has been written in defense of the biblical orthodoxy that we confess here in the Apostles' Creed. And one of the Apologies of the Virgin Birth was written back in 1932 by the founding father of the OPC, J. Gresham Machen. And his book was simply entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. I was noticing how old my copy is because on the back they have other similar works that you can buy by John Gerstner and Carl Henry. The price on all these other books like this one, $2.95. This is an old copy. But if you want a thorough work dealing with all of the skepticism, all the anti-supernaturalism that has been thrown at the virgin birth of Christ, Machen's book has really become a classic in answering all of that in that regard. In fact, in the very first line of the book, Machen refers to the universal belief of the historic Christian church that Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, quote, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, unquote. In other words, he just recites what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, saying that is the universal belief of historic Christian orthodoxy. And then in the last line of the book, Machen says, quote, only one Jesus is presented in the Word of God. And that Jesus did not come into the world by ordinary generation, but was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost. Now, last week you may remember in the previous phrase we focused on two pronouns, his and our. His only Son, our Lord, as we continued to look at the second person of the Trinity. Tonight, briefly, I want to look at two prepositions, by, B-Y, and of. By the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. And these two prepositions point to the dual nature, the two natures of Christ which exist in one person. They confirm his divinity and his humanity, and they remind us that only such a one as this could accomplish our salvation. Only as a man could he, like Adam, represent us before God. Only as a man could he resist temptation to sin and succeed where Adam failed. Only as a man could he die our deserved death as a substitute, willingly suffering the just penalty for our sin. But only as the eternal Son of God was his sacrifice sufficient to satisfy God's justice, his sentence of eternal damnation. Only what the Son of God offered up to the Father, to God the Father, could please the eternal demands of divine justice. Without a Savior, a mediator between God and man, who is himself God and man, there can be no salvation, no hope of forgiveness, nor eternal life in God's glorious heavenly presence. But of course, the good news is that such salvation, forgiveness, and certainty of everlasting life has been accomplished by such a Savior. His conception by the Holy Spirit says God was the initiator. The eternally begotten, not made, Son of God, by the Spirit of God, came into this world through an ordinary means. The ordinary means He had created. But it was made extraordinary, miraculous by His use of it. His entrance, His arrival, was not by human decision or design, not by the will or mind of man, but the will of God. He came as He had promised His Father. He humbled Himself and took on human flesh. You see, nothing happened to Him. Rather, it was all by Him. It was all by His divine plan to provide for our salvation. To be our Savior, He had to live and to die in our place, to face the trials of temptation and the miseries of this cursed world as a man, fully human. Not merely looking human, but being human. Being human, which became, of course, His second nature when He was born of the Virgin Mary. Because His conception was by the Spirit, He did not inherit through natural generation or conception Adam's fallen nature, what we call original sin. Yet because He was born of Mary, He did inherit all the realities of human life, all the trials and miseries of a fallen, cursed world. He knew all the difficulties, kids. He knew all the difficulties of growing up. The same ones that you do. He knew all of them. Of facing temptation. Of being misunderstood. Of family tensions. All the pains. All the difficulties. The sweat of labor. All the difficulties, all the problems of hunger and thirst, of long, weary days. He knew all about unjust accusations, misunderstanding. He knew all about betrayal by His closest friends. He experienced all the misery of physical torture and, yes, even death. All of that as a man, who experienced it just as you do, so that He might stand in your place, fully human, and bear God's judgment against you, so that you can be forgiven and favored as God's adopted child forever. Between His miraculous entrance by virgin birth and His miraculous exit by resurrection and ascension, Jesus accomplished your miraculous salvation. By His wounds, you have been healed, and by the Holy Spirit, you have been born. Born again. Born of God. That you might glorify and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You as we think about Your glorious entrance into this world. Though You used a natural, an ordinary means, indeed, Lord, it was supernatural. Your virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. Your conception by the Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord Jesus, also as we consider from that conception, on until your ascension, that glorious exit. You did what was impossible for us to ever do for ourselves. You accomplished such a glorious salvation for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you did so as a man, that we can be fully confident as we pour our hearts out to you in the trials and the difficulties, the tribulations that we face in this life. We can be certain that you know exactly how we feel in the midst of those, having gone through them to a much higher and greater degree than we probably ever will. So we thank you that we can be confident as we confess your conception by the Spirit and being born of the Virgin Mary. We thank you for this glorious truth. We pray that you would pierce our hearts with it, convince us of it, comfort us by knowing it. And we ask it all now for your glorious name's sake. Amen.